Well, good morning. Nice to see everyone this morning. So we've been going through Proverbs, and we've learned there are a number of different kinds of people in the book of Proverbs that are described. We've learned about the wise, there's the fool, there's the simple, the scoffer. And today, we're going to learn about a character called the sluggard. Now, just the sound of that word gives you an indication that this is probably not a nickname that you want to have, right? It kind of reminds me of Jerry Seinfeld when he would reluctantly acknowledge his neighbor Newman and say, "Hello, Newman." I can just picture someone saying, "Hello, sluggard," right? Merriam-Webster defines a sluggard as a habitually lazy person, and that pretty much sums it up. This morning, we're going to look at a number of passages in Proverbs and that describe the sluggard and see if we can pull some wisdom and some good warnings from this lazy person. We're going to start off in Proverbs 6. So if you turn to Proverbs 6 in your copy of God's Word, you can follow along as I read. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 6. Okay, so Proverbs 6, starting in verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to learn what you want us to from our time together this morning. Help us to focus on the wisdom found in your word and to find ways to apply it to our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think it's important to remember, Proverbs are not promises or guarantees, right? They're principles for living, godly principles that generally ring true. Okay, but there are certainly exceptions where someone follows all the steps of a proverb, and in the end, it doesn't work out as they are prescribed. But typically, if a person applies these principles, they're on the path to a good life. Solomon here uses an example from nature to drive home his point using the ant. Now, ants are actually pretty interesting creatures. Did you know that an ant can lift 20 times its body weight? I'm kind of jealous of that, honestly. That'd mean I could lift over 4,000 pounds. I'd be in the world's strongest man competitions. But anyways, I don't have that skill. But anyways, not all ants are workers, but the ones that are worker ants are very diligent in their work, okay? They're assigned to do particular tasks, and they're constantly preparing for the needs that will be coming down the road, okay? They store things up when they're plentiful to store and prepare for times when supplies are going to be scarce. Now, I'm sure this struck a tone with his culture in Solomon's time. Although he was probably one of the wealthiest kings in the ancient world, most people living during that time lived simple agrarian lifestyles. Okay, having enough to eat was linked directly to the effort that they put into preparing, growing, raising, harvesting, and storing food. There was a direct connection there. Now, the ant in this example is intrinsically motivated. Okay, it doesn't need motivation coming from an outside force to move it along. The sluggard, by contrast, lays in his bed, wasting the day away. Okay, we can see the direct result of this lazy behavior, poverty. Now, in Solomon's time, I feel like it was like a lot more of a direct, visible correlation between laziness and poverty. Right? There was no Wegmans, there was no Walmart, there was no Wendy's around to bail you out if you didn't store up and prepare the food that you'd need to get through the year. Of course, there are people who are legitimately not able to work. Some are older, not able to work, and some are providentially hindered from working. But people who are able to work should. We can see that in today's world the result of government policies that incentivize and reward a lack of work. Although intended to help people, these entitlements can eventually numb a person to the drive to want to support themselves and cause them to grow dependent on the government to care for them. Now, we're going to flip over a few books in Proverbs to Proverbs 24. So if you please turn to Proverbs 24, we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 34. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. It says, "I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere, and the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. So in this passage, Solomon is looking at the rundown property of another sluggard, or as he describes them here, someone who has no sense. Now, this is describing the vineyard of a sluggard, but I think in today's application, it means basically someone who's not taking care of their business, in whatever form that might be. Okay? He's let his land go. He's not been diligent in caring for what God has entrusted to him. Now, today, that could be a person's house, a person's property, their job, or even their family responsibilities. I think it's helpful to read that Solomon learned a lesson from what he saw. Okay, he saw this situation and didn't just pass it by. He learned something from that. Okay, you know, Solomon, wisest man ever, that's a good advice there to learn from situations around us. Charles Spurgeon reacted to this passage by saying this: "Rest assured of that, the best will become the worst if we neglect it. Neglect is all that is needed to produce evil. If you want to know the way to salvation, I must take some pains to tell you. But if you want to know the way to be lost, my reply is easy, for it is only a matter of negligence." So through neglect, by being lazy, the sluggard has devalued what he had. Solomon ends this section with the same thing that he did in chapter 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. I kind of picture this as like a slow build. This happened over time. Like maybe one morning the guy says, I'm going to sleep in a little bit today. And then maybe the next day, I might take a little nap this afternoon. And then pretty soon, this is starting to become a habit. And when it becomes a habit, it's too late. He's already entrenched in this lifestyle, and all these different consequences are happening because he is being lazy. Proverbs 26 describes a sluggard as turning on his bed like a door turns on its hinges. When a door turns on its hinges, it's not going anywhere, right? The sluggard isn't going anywhere. He's not doing anything. He's literally not getting out of bed. And then if you go down a few more verses in chapter 26, I think this may be the ultimate example of laziness. And in verse 15, Proverbs 26, 15 says, "A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth." That's lazy. Okay? When you can't muster the energy to bring your scoop of Lucky Charms back up to your mouth, you're kind of beyond help maybe at that point. Okay, so we can see by portraying the sluggard in such a negative way through these verses, it's clear to see that Solomon placed a really high value on hard work. So that brings up a question: why do we work? Okay, well, work goes back to the beginning. God does work. God is a God of action. Okay? He worked in creating all things. It says in Colossians 1:17 that in Jesus, all things are held together, right? That means Jesus is actively holding things together. From the planet spinning through space to electrons spinning around a nucleus and everything in between, Jesus is actively doing work to hold those things together right now. God does redemptive work, saving and reconciling mankind to himself. He does providential work, providing for and sustaining people. He maintains justice on earth. God is a God of action. He does a lot of work. Okay, in Genesis 2:2, we read, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." And then in Exodus, we're told, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, God tells us to follow that same pattern of work, working for 6 days, resting on the seventh day. Okay, if you go down a few verses in Genesis 2 to Genesis 2:15, it tells us what God's plan for man was. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." That was the plan. See, as beings made in God's image, from the beginning, we were designed to do work. Now, a couple of years ago, our men's Bible study group called Journeyman did a study on a book called The Masculine Mandate that was based on that exact passage of Scripture. And the whole book was about how we were designed to work. Men and women are made to work, okay? I don't want to miss this opportunity to promote Journeyman, so I'm going to. Journeyman, our men's Bible study, we're right now on our summer break, but we're going to start up again in September. And I want to encourage and challenge every man here this morning to join us Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m. for Journeyman. And yes, 6 a.m. is very early, for sure. A few weeks ago, actually, it was the first week that we had stopped meeting for the summer, and I was actually at home on a Tuesday morning, and I was eating breakfast. It was about 7 o'clock, and I said to my son, John, this is the first Tuesday in a long time that I didn't wake up at 4:30 to go to Journeyman. And John's like, do you like getting up at 4:30? And I'm like, no, no one likes getting up at 4:30. Then he said, well, is it really worth it then to get up that early? And I thought for a second, and I thought, you know what? I don't like getting up that early, but I literally never regret coming to Journeyman. And I think there's a lot of guys that feel the same way. So what I want to do is encourage you. Maybe you've never come to our Journeyman meetings. Maybe you have and have kind of fallen off things due to COVID and whatnot. But I would invite you to come back, and I'll trust that you will not regret your time with us either. Getting back to the verse in Genesis, God clearly created us to work. And it's really important to understand the timing of things. Okay, God placed Adam in the garden to work before the fall of man, before Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Okay, so what that means is work is not a punishment. Work was never a punishment. Work was created prior to sin. Okay, now sin makes work harder. We read that because of the fall, Adam and every person after him is going to have to toil harder because the ground is cursed. That's the punishment. Okay, but don't mistakenly believe that work was a punishment from God. It was not. It was created prior to sin. Work is a good thing. Doing work is a good thing. I'm very thankful that my parents gave me many opportunities to work when I was a kid. One way I got to practice doing work happened because we used firewood to heat our house. Growing up in the Adirondacks, we had a fire going for a good portion of the year. And us kids learned early on the work of burning firewood. Henry Ford said, chop your own wood and it warms you twice. I would argue that it warmed me a lot more than twice. Every spring we would get this huge triaxle load of logs, and it had to be cut to length with a chainsaw. And then every piece had to be split by hand with a splitting maul, old school, no log splitter. And then it had to be brought to our woodshed and then stacked in the woodshed so it could dry. Then, in the fall and winter, every couple days, we had to go out and get wood from the woodshed and bring it into our basement where it could be burned in our wood stove. This became a never-ending chore in my house as a kid. In fact, I was about 14 years old before I realized my name was not actually Get Wood, because that's what I heard from my dad all the time. But that, along with other tasks, definitely that my parents had us do, definitely taught us a good work ethic. Now, not only did my parents require hard work for us, my parents also modeled hard work for us. My dad was a hard worker, working long hours, and then he would come home and do more work, either around the house, for friends, or at church. In fact, he's 76 this year, and he texted me last week to tell me that he had cut, split, and stacked all his firewood. 16 face cords of firewood. That's a lot of wood. My mom was also a hard worker. She's a true Proverbs 31 woman. When I read lines from the last book of Proverbs, they say things like, she sets about her work vigorously, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. I think of my mom. Growing up, my mom was usually the first person up in the morning and often the last person to go to bed at night. She was working around the house, preparing meals, cleaning up, and making sure everything and everyone was taken care of. I'm so thankful that my parents instilled that work ethic into my siblings and me. I'm not sure I always enjoyed it back then, but I'm really glad that we learned to work and learned the value of work. I feel it's important to say this. Parents, model how to work hard to your children. Respect and honor people who work hard. And finally, require hard work from your kids. It will pay off in the long run. I see it in our own children. I would bring the boys along with me on jobs, doing jobs here or there, or even around the house, from a really young age. And I have to tell you, for many of those years, honestly, it slowed things down a little bit and made me a lot less productive. Sorry, guys. It's true. But an amazing thing started to happen. Over time, they picked up how to do things, and they became better and better workers. I'm pleased to say that all of our children now are able to do hard work and contribute to the tasks that the family needs to do. We are finally at a point where it's almost worth having all these kids. I'm kidding. It's not worth it at all. We're trying to avoid raising any Armstrong sluggards. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:13 about finding satisfaction in your toil. And I think that's something that I think a lot of us can relate to. There's something about tackling a difficult task, sticking with it, and then completing it. I remember working construction. One of my favorite things to do was framing. You show up at the beginning of the day, and there's a floor, and that's it. And you start building walls and standing them up. And all of a sudden, by the end of the day, it starts to look like a house. I'd go to bed tired and sore, but with a great sense of accomplishment. I think any job or task where you have a role in creating something, it might be building a house, it might be making a beautiful painting, preparing a delicious dinner, tending a garden, or designing a computer program, we get to experience a tiny glimpse of God's satisfaction in his creation when he said it was very good. These are opportunities to mimic God's creative nature on a small scale. Looking at something that we have played a part in creating links us back to him as we're made in his image. And of course, not all work is about physical labor. Many of our jobs involve using our minds as much or more than our bodies. And that work is also very rewarding. But there is something about hard physical work that really gives a sense of accomplishment. Many people like working on projects during the weekends that require hard work and in the end provide a great deal of satisfaction, looking back at your labor. An interesting point there is a lazy person never gets to appreciate the satisfaction of a job well done. They really rob themselves of that reward. Now, this idea of hard work and the value of it is certainly not an Old Testament concept only. We're going to look at it's found throughout the Bible. I'd like you to please turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 for our next passage. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica here, and there's a problem that's going on. Some of the believers there are kind of slacking and freeloading, and Paul addresses that head on. So again, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. See, Paul was not looking for a handout. He worked hard to put food on the table in addition to his ministry. Some of the believers in Thessalonica were not pulling their own weight. They were looking for handouts. Okay? Some people today might look at a phrase that says, if you're not willing to work, let him not eat, and think that's kind of harsh. But it really isn't. Okay, notice he says, if you're not willing to work. It doesn't say not able to work. There's a very big difference there. Paul knew he was doing a favor to the people who were not willing to work by exhorting them to support themselves. You've probably heard the phrase, give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish and he eats for the rest of his life. Well, Paul was teaching them to fish. Right? His warning makes me think of signs that say, don't feed the animals that you might see at a national park or a campsite. You see, if these wild animals become dependent on people feeding them, then they're not going to do the work it takes to actually go out and hunt and find and gather their own food. They become dependent and they are relying on people sustaining them. Okay? This dangerous situation can happen when people depend on others for the needs they need as well, rather than putting in the work themselves. In addition to the fact that laziness would not result in self-sufficiency, Paul also knew that idleness presents a time to fall into sin. They say idle hands are the devil's playground, and some of these church members were using their free time to gossip and get in other people's business. Okay, this same situation can arise today. When we're given too much downtime, a person can find themselves tempted to do things that they might not if they were busy in a productive way. So now that we've established that God designed us to work, now let's look at how we are to work. About 10 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song called Do Everything. And it still plays in the radio on stations like K-Love from time to time. I'm guessing a lot of you have probably heard this. It's a really upbeat, fun song, and it's got clever lyrics, I think, and it addresses how we should work. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, but if you're riding with me in the car and it comes on, buckle up. So it starts off describing this young mother who has young children, and she's going around the house picking things up and taking care of the family and doing all these tasks that are not very glamorous in her mind, and she wonders, is it really worth it what she's doing all day long? And the lyrics answer her by saying this, "Well, let me remind you, it all matters just as long as you do everything you do to the glory of the one who made you, because he made you to do every little thing that you do to bring a smile to his face, tell the story of grace with every move that you make and every little thing you do." So this song tells me a couple things. First of all, that all work is valuable. Now, when I use the term work, I'm not talking about a job that you get a paycheck for necessarily. Can be that, but there are many examples of work being done where no money changes hands, there's no reward for the effort, and sometimes there's no acknowledgement by others. And all of those things have value. And the second thing I get out of the song is we can use any task to glorify God. And although Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote the song and sang the song, it's really an expansion of what Paul said in two of his letters in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians. If we look at Colossians 3:23, it says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Also in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, I came across a pretty incredible quotation from William Tyndale talking about this exact scripture. Tyndale, you may know, lived about 500 years ago, and he's probably best known for translating the Bible into English, for which he was martyred for doing that. But this quote highlights the fact that any and all job or task can be valuable when done the right way. This is what Tyndale said. "If we look externally, there is difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, there is no difference at all. That's a biblical view of work. There's no difference when done to the honor of the Lord between preaching and washing the dishes." I'll say the last part again. "There is no difference when done to the honor of the Lord between preaching and washing dishes." Now, I hope that's encouraging to everybody this morning, because I know a lot of you do tasks that don't get a lot of credit or acclaim. I know my wife spends a good deal of her day doing dishes, and it seems like a never-ending chore. But this quote reinforces the point that all work is valuable and can be pleasing to God if done to honor him. So you should see, we should be going about our work, putting in our best effort, working for the Lord, finding joy in the task. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Now, this can be easy to do when you really love your job, but a little bit harder when you're doing a task that's less than desirable. Now, I love my job as a teacher, and my wildlife business is extremely enjoyable and rewarding, but I've had some jobs that have been pretty lousy over the years, for sure. Okay, through high school and college, I used to work for my uncle, who was a contractor, and I learned a lot about hard work, I learned a lot of skills, I learned a lot of things that I use today. Now, I love that job, and I love the guys that I worked with, and I literally woke up every morning ready for work, excited. But there were tasks and things that I did that made it a little bit harder to work with my whole heart as if for the Lord. One of those tasks that was very memorable happened when I was 15 years old. We were renovating this old barn, and we're actually turning it into an art studio. And we had to rip out the entire floor. And once we ripped off the floorboards, we could see that the whole floor system underneath was rotted. And then we found an even bigger surprise, because underneath all these floor joists that were all rotten, the entire bottom of this barn below that, at least 2 feet deep, was filled with porcupine poop. True story. This place instantly became known as the Porcupine Pleasure Palace. So we knew that we weren't going to be able to build our floor system sitting on top of all these porcupine droppings. And so, surprised, as the low man on the totem pole, I was tasked with the job of removing all of this porcupine droppings. So with a 5-gallon pail and a wheelbarrow and a shovel, I spent all day removing porcupine dung from this underneath this old barn. Now, once we removed it all, we found another surprise, that underneath this latrine, there was this huge slanted rock ledge that was down there. So in order to hook in our floor system to that, I had to run a jackhammer the whole next day to bore holes down into this slanted ledge so we could drop in rebar and hook our concrete forms into this spot. Now, I can tell you, as a 15-year-old, running a jackhammer was a man-making experience. Okay, I remember going to bed that night exhausted, and I think I just laid in my bed and vibrated all night long. I just didn't stop working. Okay, so I've had some pretty miserable jobs and pretty miserable days. Okay, but the thing is, you can find joy in hard work if you have a good attitude and work as if you're serving the Lord. You know, as Christians, we should make the best employees. We should be hardworking, honest, showing up to work on time, having a great attitude, and doing our very best. What a poor witness it is when a Christian is not a good worker or complains about their job all day. Their boss and coworkers are getting a bad impression of how a Christian should conduct himself. So keep that in mind when you go out to your job, okay? Be sure that you're representing Christ well in your actions. So it's clear to see that God wants us to be good workers, to avoid being a sluggard and working as if working for Him. But it's important to note that our work is not what defines us. Okay, I think it's a trap that we can easily fall into. Making work a defining factor in our lives is a dangerous thing. You certainly don't want to make an idol out of your work. But I think the bigger point that needs to be realized about work is what it isn't. Work is not a path to salvation. Now, here I'm obviously talking about doing good works as a way to win favor with God. We need to remember that salvation is a free gift of God. It is not earned in any way. Now, I want to tell you a story that I think drives this point home. Many of you know about my business, Armstrong's Wildlife Solutions, where I help people with wildlife issues. Well, I had a call last year, and I'll tell you, in this line of work, when the phone rings, you literally have no idea what you might be asked to do. In this case, someone called and said there was a snapping turtle that had been caught in the drain, a concrete drain, on a large pond. And what happened was this snapping turtle was blocking the water off. And so the pond was literally 3 feet deeper than it originally was, and it was starting to flood the lawns on each side of this. It's right in the middle of the neighborhood. So I'm like, yeah, let's do this. So I show up, I've got my chest waders on, and I'm ready for action. So I start looking things over, and the first thing I notice is the head of this giant snapper is like stuck in this hole, and it's facing this way. So I feel pretty good that if I go around the backside of this, I'm not going to get my hand chomped on. So that was a good first step. So I walk around and I get in the water, and the problem was the water was so deep. I'm standing in water that's waist deep, and I'm trying to reach down to get a hold of this shell, and I can't do it. And by the time I lower down and my face is literally on top of the water, I can just barely feel the shell. And I start grabbing it and pulling on it, and it is in there so tight. All this water is rushing down. All the force of the water is prying it, pushing it up against there. So I got to kind of rethink things. So I stand back up. And when I do, I realize the front of my waders were underwater, and about 2 gallons of water just runs down into my boots, which is always pleasant. Now I'm like, all right, I'm into this. Let's do it. So I go again, and this time I literally had to lower down, and my face is in the water. Now I can't see, but I have to get lower enough. So my face is in the water, and I'm feeling the edge of this turtle, and I grab it, and I pull about as hard as I can, and I finally pull this turtle up, and I pull it out, and it's out of the water, and I'm holding it. And the water starts rushing down as the hole has been filled. And I'm standing there holding this exhausted, large snapping turtle. Okay? And there's a picture of it right there. Okay? Now, I bring this around to the backside of the drain, and I set it down on the creek where the water does start to run again. And the turtle is dazed. It's just sitting there. It has no idea what's going on. But it just kind of sat there. Now, it sat there for a few hours. The homeowner told me, several hours later, it finally started to kind of wake up a little bit, and it meandered down the stream and seemed to be fine. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is I think it has a lot of parallels to another much greater rescue. One that I was part of, but I played no active role in. And I think many of you can probably relate to this. As Pastor Josh read earlier in the service in Ephesians 2, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. I was very much like that snapping turtle. I got myself into a bad situation, and there was nothing I could do to get myself out. See, my problem was sin, and it separated me from a holy God. No good works am I and could save me. There was nothing I had to offer. But then something changed. The late English theologian John Stott, in talking about this situation, said the two greatest syllables spoken in the English language, but God. But God. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, as we heard earlier, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jumping down to verse 8, it continues, for by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was in the role of that snapping turtle, and so was every other person throughout history before they were saved by God through the cross work of Jesus Christ. I can assure you that that snapping turtle was not walking around bragging about his rescue. It realized it played no role in its salvation. It simply got lifted to safety. Maybe you're like that turtle right now. Maybe you realize that you're stuck and you've never had a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've counted on being a good person to win favor with God. The Bible in Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We have nothing good to offer a holy, righteous God. We can't save ourselves. Maybe right now you sense the hands of God reaching down to you in your fallen state like that snapping turtle. You can be restored to a right relationship with the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, because of his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin and mine, you can be saved. As we'll be singing in a few minutes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, there's nothing you need to do except repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means that God made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on our sin so we could become the righteousness of God. I think of this as the most lopsided trade in history. Jesus took our sins from us, paying our penalty, and then on top of that, he gives us his righteousness. What an uneven trade. What a gracious God. I'm so glad that Jesus did all the work on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for designing us to work. Thank you for the satisfaction we can find in putting in effort and in completing a task. Please help us to be diligent in our task, whatever our calling may be. Empower us to be good workers and do all that we do as if working for you. Help us to learn from the sluggard and avoid falling into the trap of laziness. I praise you for doing all of the work of our salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, bearing our sin and shame. We read in John 1:12, to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It was your free gift to us, God. Help us not to boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no treasure, but to only boast on Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In his precious name I pray. Amen.